If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 17 this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Father, again, as always, we are so grateful to you for your kindness to us that you show us each and every day. And Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, Father, we are so grateful that we can call you our God, that we have the knowledge that we are your people because of your grace and because of your goodness. Father, it's our desire to gather together here and to honor you and to show you the respect and the reverence and give you the worship that you so rightly deserve, knowing, Lord, that this will be a blessing to us. And Father, we ask this morning that as we open your word, we ask, Lord, that you would enable us, Father, to be able to comprehend and to grasp and to remember the truths that we cover. Father, we may continually be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, as always, we do thank you, Lord, for your presence here with us today. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 14, it reads this way. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there was one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, I kind of have to jump ahead just for a moment to kind of give you just a couple of sentences as an overview as to what Paul is getting at. Paul is getting at this idea of some of them were participating in some pagan rituals. Basically, it would look this way. You might be invited by your friends to the Temple of Venus for some kind of a party on Friday. And so you will go there for this party. And the idea is that was an act of worship because of what was going on and where it was taking place. And then on Sunday, they would come to church and then they would partake in the Lord's table. And Paul is pretty bothered by this and wants them to understand why this is a problem. Now, he's already dealt with the other issue, and we want to make sure we don't confuse them, and that is the eating of meat that's offered to idols. Remember, as we covered that, the main issue there was you will go to perhaps like the marketplace, and there was a discount section, and that would be foods, primarily meat, that had been offered to idols, and then the priest or what have you would bring that to this market, maybe use a middleman, and they would sell that. And there were those who were having difficulty saying, well, if I buy this meat and eat it, then I'm participating in pagan worship. And so Paul makes it clear that they're not. Again, as he makes clear throughout the letter, an idol is nothing. But there is a difference when you are purchasing meat and taking it home and you're eating it and actually being in this place, this pagan temple, and you are there participating in what's going on. That there's a difference with all of that. And he wants them to understand that very clearly. So basically, his main thought then in this section is that those who are followers of Christ, these believers, must aim to become imitators of Christ in all they do. In other words, he wants them to think about all of their day-to-day activities, what they do and why they do it. And remember that they are to imitate Christ in this because they're Christians. Their testimony as to their relationship with Christ triumphs their Christian rights. In other words, when there is any issue where there may be some doubt and you have the freedom to participate in whatever it is that he's talking about, this is just kind of in general, then the relationship that you have with Christ is the overarching theme that you want to be faithful to, that you want to remain committed to, your witness for Christ. In other words, what will people think about Christ if I participate in this? That's what's most important. Even if I'm free to do it, at this time, in this day, in this culture, whatever the case may happen to be, how is what I'm going to do or not going to do reflect on the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And so here, he wants to make sure that anything that's going to hamper their testimony, he wants to make sure that they reject it. So looking at verses 14 and 15, he begins again with a very straightforward statement, which is, therefore, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. This is a very similar straightforward statement as he said in verse 18 of chapter 6, where he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So we have these two phrases, flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry. The word flee really is a very simple word to understand. It means to escape, to run away, to avoid. The way that it is given to us here, it is an imperative. This is a command. And this is to be something that we do on a regular basis. This isn't just a one-time kind of an issue. You are to continually live with this mindset. So when it comes to idolatry, you just need to get away from it. You just need to flee from it. So again, with this command, in the same way that we saw that sexual immorality is a big deal with God and a big deal with Paul, Paul is not viewing idolatry here as being a minor issue. Again, this is an issue of great importance. And again, let me remind you that when we speak of idolatry, you want to make sure that you put out of your mind the limited idea that this is just having some kind of a statue that you bow down to. That is a form of idolatry, but we don't have a lot of that here in our country. Now, you do in some other countries. I think I mentioned to you when I was in Mauritius, it was not uncommon when I was walking to various places in whatever town I was in, that you would pass a building, and I'm not sure if it was a temple or maybe a mini temple, but they were very colorful, and there would be thousands, at least hundreds, but sometimes thousands of figurines carved and painted on these buildings. And of course, within the Hindu religion, there, I think Ravi Zacharias said that there are 50 million deities, that every family has certain deities they worship. There's a lot of demons in their stories, and they worship that. And so you just came in contact with wherever you go. People would have these shrines in their yards, you know, where they would have literal figurines in their yards, and there would be food placed before it. And it was, again, an act of idol worship. And then if you would go on hiking trails, it would not be uncommon to come across small clearings along the way. And as you came to them, there'd be a little shrine set up and a figurine, and people would leave food. So you just kind of, you saw it everywhere you went. And we don't really come in contact with that. And so if we're thinking that that's what he's talking about, or that's the only thing he's talking about, then we're going to basically, we can just dismiss everything he's saying because it doesn't apply to us. But again, remember that idolatry is more than just having to have a figurine. This would, again, be anything that commands our commitment, that is placed above our commitment to Christ. So that can be ourselves, it can be what people think about us, it can be power, money, sex, any kind of pleasure that we're pursuing, you know, those things that kind of guide the way we make decisions, those things that guide what we do, where we go. It can be an image that we have of ourselves. It may be other people. Sometimes people will worship their children, or they will worship their grandchildren. Again, we use the word worship in kind of a very broad way, but it's still the same idea, and that is where the commitment level lies. And we can get in trouble when, again, that trumps our commitment to Christ, our belief in Christ, and we begin to have a problem. And so Paul here wants us to make sure we recognize that this is a very serious issue. So as I've already mentioned, Paul's already dealt with the issue of eating meat that's offered in a pagan temple. That's not what he's referring to, but it's important for us now to go into just a little bit of background so that we can see the strength of what Paul is saying. So look at verses 16 and 17. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So we need to understand, what is the cup of blessing? What is he referring to? The Jewish believers would automatically understand what he was talking about. In these churches that are set up, because they were primarily made up by Jewish believers, the Gentile believers would be instructed in the Old Testament, and they would come to understand what is the cup of blessing. And so that's what we're going to spend some time looking at this morning. So once again, beginning in 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there was one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So Paul gets into what we call, some you may not use this terminology, but many people use this terminology, what we call the covenantal meal. That's what communion is, or the Lord's table. In other words, he's reminding believers here basically that it's wrong to participate in an idol banquet because they are those that are seated at Christ's table. So that's the image he wants them to kind of have in their mind. When we gather together for communion, the idea is that we're kind of gathered around a table as a family. And being gathered around that table shows that we are one, that there's we are united by something. So, for example, when a family gathers around a meal, gathering around that table kind of reveals, they may not be thinking about it, but those sitting there belong to one family. That's how they are identified. And so then if you have a guest come to your home and you invite them to sit in your table, you're invited to be a part of your family, at least at that moment. Okay, you're walking them into your group because that group is identified by the one who owns the home and owns the kitchen and owns the table and who set the food out. So because you belong to Christ, because that's who you belong to, then it makes a difference. It's a big deal if you then do something else over here that is wrong. So Paul basically explains here that the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup expresses the bodies, that's the church, expresses the body's participation in the life and sufferings of Christ. So again, when a family gathers together to eat, and it's kind of a lost thing in our culture, we don't really have a whole lot of that. Some families still insist on that, which is a very good thing. But part of this symbolism of a family eating together is they are doing life together. So as they do life together, they share each other's joys, happinesses, and also they suffer together. So that doesn't mean that every single person is suffering at that moment, but if one of them suffers, everyone else is sad along with them. That's kind of the idea. You're doing life together. So then when it comes to Christianity, our unity is expressed in the Lord's table. And again, we are united to the one who we honor, which is Christ. And so we recognize his suffering, and we recognize his suffering was on our behalf and that he was doing that for us. And so we are, in a sense, participating in that because he was doing that for us. And so there's very much this very real oneness that he wants to make sure that he gets them to understand. So then communion is a celebration of the defeat of demonic powers, which, by the way, when they were participating in these idol banquets, they were celebrating demons. So basically the picture is, on one hand, you go into a banquet that celebrates demons, and then on Sunday you go to a banquet that celebrates the overcoming of demonic power. That's not registering, that's not consistent there with that. So again, when we gather together for communion, we are remembering not only what Christ has done, but what it has done for us. It frees us from punishment because Christ was punished. It guarantees us a place in heaven. We overcome death because of what Christ has done for us. We've overcome the demonic power of death. We've overcome the curse of sin, the power of sin through Christ. And so all of that's going on when we participate in communion. We are reminded of those things. So again, the cup of blessing. So when you read through the scripture, sometimes you come across the word cup and it becomes clear that when an individual is drinking something from a cup, that it's more than just the drink from a cup. It means something. In other words, remember that when Jesus was talking to the woman from Samaria and he asked her for a cup of water from Jacob's well. Then later in the conversation, he asked her if she wanted a drink from his cup of living water. And so there's that connection there that's kind of brought out by the context. So in 1 Corinthians, what happens here is Paul is taking us to the last Passover, the last meal that Jesus partook of with his disciples. At that meal, Jesus took the Passover cup, and in Christian writings, you'll see this phrase used, calling it the cup of prophetic redemption. So when you partake of the Seder meal or the Passover meal, there's four cups of wine. And each of those cups represents something. You know, the most people, most Christians, at least if you've been a Christian for a while, you have heard through the grapevine, you've heard by seeing some presentations and maybe even experienced one, that everything in the Passover meal is symbolic of something. There's great meaning in every aspect of the meal. And so each cup of wine has a meaning. And there's four cups, and the third cup is the cup of redemption, or as Christians would call it, prophetic redemption, because it was prophetic in the Old Testament, and it was changed by Christ at the Last Supper. It was changed by him. He changed the meaning of the contents, because remember when he passed the cup, he said, this is the cup of what? The new covenant. And so that's what he changed it to. And so now it's the cup of the blood of Jesus Christ. So for us as believers, it becomes historical redemption, because it's what Christ has done for us. It's no longer prophetic. It's been accomplished for us. So again, in Luke 22, we read this. And in the same way, he, speaking of Christ, took the cup. That's the third cup of Passover. After they had eaten, saying, this cup, or the cup of redemption, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So you have in your notes there, and you can find this in a lot of places. They're all worded very similarly. And that is the four cups of the Passover. Again, they're integral to celebrating the Passover. They're all based on Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. So the first cup is the cup of sanctification, which is, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Then the second cup is the cup of deliverance, where God says, I will rescue you from their bondage. The third cup is the cup, as we said, of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And the fourth cup is the cup of praise. I will take you as my people. So in Exodus 6, what happens is that Moses has already had an audience with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's pretty resistant kind of a guy. And so God is basically reminding Moses that he remembers his covenant, the land covenant with Abraham. And because of that, this is going to happen. What he sent Moses to do, it's going to happen. And so then in celebration of all of this, when you have, you know, when the 10th plague, which is the killing of the firstborn. And we know, if you're familiar with the story, for those who were believers in God, they had all these rules they had to follow. They had to set aside a lamb. That lamb was sacrificed. Then they had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the mantle. So then when the angel of death came at evening, the angel of death would see the blood and would then pass over that family. The firstborn would not die. And wherever there was the blood, there was no death. Where there was no blood, then the firstborn would die. As I mentioned before, you want to make sure that you remember when you read through that story that that was not the firstborn among the children. That was the firstborn male, regardless of your age. So if my entire family was to get together today, and let's say that there was going to be this enactment of that night, my father's still alive, and he's the firstborn male. So my father would drop dead. I would drop dead. My son Jeremy, he would drop dead. Then his oldest son Eli, he would drop dead. Then my son Jamichael, he's the fourth child, so he's going to be just fine. But his firstborn son Noah, he's going to die. So the firstborn male in each family, they're all going to die. So that was a big night. There was a lot of grief that night. And the symbolism, again, is to be very strong in reminding us of this. So Paul, again, refers to the Passover cup of redemption as the new covenant. He does this in verse 16, again, of 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. So again, the cup of blessing is the third cup of Passover. Again, as I mentioned, the Passover meal traditionally celebrated these four cups. And so there's special attention that's given to this third cup. And as I also said, you can find what we call the four I wills in Exodus chapter 6. So then moving on, the Passover itself was instituted in Exodus chapter 12. It's the Lord's Passover. It was to be celebrated in his honor. And if you read verses 1 through 36, we're not going to go into the detail, but that's where the commands and the stipulations are given in celebrating the Passover, and it was to be done every year. So in 30 AD then, again, that's when Jesus changed the meaning of the content of the third cup of Passover from One commentary writer said this. He called it shadow Christology and changed it to historical Christology. In other words, it was changed from the Lamb's blood to the blood of Christ, who is, again, the Lamb of God. So again, as you begin to see more of this, you see more and more how the scripture continues to come together in a very cohesive manner. And all these things are tied together in really a great menagerie of truths to help us to recognize and understand what God has done for us. So what I want to do for you, I want to read for you several different passages of scripture. All of the references are there in your notes, because I may not give you time to look them all up. I'm just going to kind of read them through. But these are all examples of the transition from shadow Christology to historical Christology. As we recognize as believers, what took place at that Last Supper, the Last Supper that Christ partook of with his disciples, is significant in profound ways for us. It centers on what was approaching at that moment, which was the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why many non-believers who've written about Christianity through hundreds of years have tried to use different names to belittle Christianity. Christianity is called a bloodletting religion because it's all about blood. You know, it's the blood of the animal sacrifices, and it's the blood of Christ. And then whenever Christians get together, they drink the blood of Christ, and it's all about blood. And so the idea is to kind of mock Christianity, that we are somehow a young, adolescent, immature, unknowing, unintelligent mob of people that are kind of stuck back in maybe the days of the 1200s, where bloodletting is how you kind of resolve things, and that's how we view our religion. And so there's all types of individuals who write about that and talk about Christianity in that way, because they don't recognize the importance. They don't, and of course, what that ties into is the judgment of God on sin and sinners. And that is wildly unpopular among people. Not only non-believers, there's even some believers who, they don't like that. That's just very demeaning to them. We don't like being held accountable in that way, even if it's God. So beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, again it reads this way, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So again, remember that when it comes to our salvation and all this talk of blood and sacrifice, remember that for you and I to be redeemed, it required the literal death of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ did not just bleed for us. He had to die. It is, I do believe that to a degree, and maybe it would be, that degree might change a little based on how much TV and media we watch, but we have tended to become a little desensitized to death. And I'm not quite sure the best way to describe it, but when I say desensitized, when we see death, at least on the screen, less and less does it really affect us, because we see it in the movies, we see it in shows, we see it as pretend. And as the pretend shows become more graphic and more real, you can't always tell the difference, and pretty soon they become the same. And so it doesn't really strike us. That's why people sometimes are still stunned when they actually see someone die or a loved one passes away, because they're used to it not being real. And so it doesn't really strike us that someone had to die for our salvation. It's really an incredible thing to think about, to say the least. In Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 13, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, remember that it takes one sin to keep you out of heaven. You commit one sin, you deserve eternal punishment because that sin is against the eternal God. We have been forgiven of our sins, all of them. All of us have already, no matter what your age is, you've already committed thousands of sins. And you and I are going to commit thousands more of sins before we ever die. We strive to sin less, but we know that we'll never be sinless. And we know that we would never be able to earn a spot or earn the right on our own merit to get into heaven. Because the requirement to live in the presence of an eternal God is absolute perfection. So it's already too late for all of us because we're already imperfect. Remember, it's not that we're born neutral and then somehow when we commit our first sin, well, now the image is shattered. We're born with a broken image. Again, the phrase that helps us remember that is that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born that way with a natural tendency to do wrong. We're born with a natural spirit of rebellion against God, really probably against all authority. And so again, this forgiveness where we are not going to be given what we deserve because what we deserve was placed on Christ, was done to Christ. And so we need to, again, all these are the types of things that we are to be thinking about, the imagery that we have in our mind when we participate together of the Lord's table. That is, all these are things that are true for us. So then, because that's true for us, that then makes it significantly worse that we would then go and willingly participate in the worship of demonic gods. That makes no sense. That is an affront to anybody and is an affront to God. Romans 5, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So again, that's why he says to us in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing, that's the cup of redemption, which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And the answer is yes. So again, Jesus was very much aware of what this last Passover cup meant for him in the Father's plan. So let me read to you from Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then later, Jesus said to the two sons of Zebedee and their mother in Matthew 20, he says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father." And so those two disciples, James and John, Jesus says, "You will drink the cup." And they did, because in Acts chapter 12, we find out that they are the first to suffer for Christ. And in the first two verses of Acts 12, it reads, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And then later, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which he went to after that Last Supper, in Luke chapter 22, he said to the Father, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, I believe there that when he speaks of the cup, what's involved in redemption was it was revealed to him that he would have to drink the cup of the wrath of God. He knew he had to die. I don't think that it is in the Old Testament that he was going to have to drink the cup of the wrath of God, and because he's not afraid to die. That's why he's come. But he's talking about this in particular. that if it's possible to pass that, fine, but if not, he was willing to drink it. And so by the time he finishes his time in Gethsemane, he says this. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So everything is leading from this. It comes from this cup of blessing that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10. It was essential that Jesus Christ drink the content, the entire content of the third cup of the last Passover. The content of the last Passover cup that Jesus drank was the wrath of God against sin, or one might even say the sin of the entire world. It is the historical cup of redemption, which was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As it says in Mark, it was the third hour when they crucified him. And in Luke 22, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And then in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Since Jesus drank the cup of the sins of the world, sin is not the issue of salvation. So when you read through all those verses, and you read about the drinking of this cup, and you read about the sacrifice of Christ, and this blood that was shed to make our salvation possible, the idea is to overwhelm our mind with these thoughts so that we then ourselves would be offended with ourselves, then wanting to go somewhere else to worship another. This would be so powerful. It would be, how can I betray this one? In the same way that one would find it difficult to betray their family. That's why we take family betrayal as being such a rare and such a massively bothering kind of a thing. You know, when a brother betrays a brother, or when a son betrays a father and vice versa. That's such a big deal because you're betraying blood. We've always seen the strength of blood. And so here the idea, when someone sheds their blood for you, there's the same strength, even maybe more so, strength there of that relationship. And then the betrayal is that much greater if we then violate that relationship by, again, in this case, playing around and worshiping something else, some demonic god, or something that is smaller than God himself, something that is meaningless, something that has not made any sacrifice for you. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the old covenant cup was emptied of sins when Jesus drank it. The new covenant cup that the Christian drinks is filled with grace salvation. So when we drink that cup, what we are reminding ourselves is that we are the recipients of God's gracious gift of salvation. I drink that cup not to be saved, but because I am saved. I am able to drink this because his blood was poured out willingly for me so that I could be cleansed. When I drink that cup, I know I'm going to be with the Lord one day. That's guaranteed. Not because of anything I've done, because I'm being reminded that I'm drinking of the gift that he's given to me. And so again, as Paul called it, the cup of blessing. And such a blessing it is. That is the good news of God's gracious salvation. As it says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so then when we return to the writings of Paul here, and Paul then asked these questions, the questions they know the answers to. First, flee from idolatry. Be sensible people. Think with your mind. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. Then he turns to the Lord's table that they were all very familiar with, and talks about the cup of blessing, and that they were themselves participants with Christ in his suffering, because there was one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He brings them back to the forethought that as individuals, but collectively as a group, they need to recognize what God has done for us, the strength of what God has done for us, and rejoice in that. And in one sense, we could say here at the end of today to once again commit ourselves to being loyal to Christ in every way. Why would we then throw that away to be loyal to another? Whether it's some sin that you love participating in, what will that sin do for you? Will that sin save you? Will that sin bring you happiness? Maybe for a moment, but not for eternity. It will condemn you. If you find yourselves being committed to an individual and you are willing to compromise those things that Christ has given to us, what will that person do for you? Will they do for you what Christ has done for you? They will not and they cannot. They will never dream of it. They will betray you in a minute. I'll share this with you in closing to show you how fickle and easily we can be swayed as individuals. It would often be the case here in Savannah, and they do this all throughout the United States, when there's more than one individual involved in a crime, and let's say there's two or three, and they're all arrested about the same time. Well, because we have a large jail, it's easy to do this. They make sure that those individuals are in different parts of the jail so that they do not have any contact or communication with each other. And there's a reason why they do that. The police do want one of those individuals to turn on the other to help make the case and resolve the crime. But they don't have to go to the jail every day like you see on TV, where they say, you know, your friend's about to turn state's evidence. You want to beat him to the punch. Here, sign this and give us what we want, and you can turn the tables on him. No, usually what happens is the police don't come at all. The longer those guys sit in jail, they start wondering, is the other guy talking to the police? Is the other guy talking to his lawyer? Is he making a deal? Because no one's coming to see me. I haven't seen the first officer. And the other inmate, I wonder what the other guy's doing. I wonder who he's talking about. No one's coming to see me. And eventually what happens is there's this incredible, overpowering urge to betray the other to save your skin. And so often what happens is, whichever one, I guess, weakens the first, when they finally get a hold of their lawyer, they'll say, see if you can get a hold of Detective so-and-so. I would like to make a deal. And the deal is made. And so what we need to remember again is that when it comes to Christ and what he's done for us, we need to remind ourselves of these things, because being loyal to anyone or anything else is not going to hold any water. The one who would never betray us, the one who laid down his life for us, is the one that we're called upon to be loyal to. And in the flesh, we are too weak to do this. And one of the reasons why we gather together as believers is so that we will be strengthened in the Spirit, so that we can encourage each other to remain strong and to remain loyal and to not allow ourselves to wander from the one who sacrificed himself for us. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, Father, we are indeed grateful for the cup of blessing, the cup of blessing that all of us that are true believers have the privilege to drink from and have drunk from, Father, because of your grace in our life. We thank you, Lord, for the third cup, the cup of redemption. The redemption, Lord, that we as believers have experienced. Redemption that was secured for us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, what a marvelous thing that is, and we thank you. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, that these things that we read about today, that we think about, we pray that it would continually be more deeply etched in our hearts and minds. That, Father, we may become much more intensely loyal to you through the strength of the Holy Spirit. Because, Father, there is nothing else that is worthy of our commitment. There is nothing else that is worthy of our loyalty. And, Father, we definitely do not want to betray you in any way by honoring another above you. So, Father, we ask that you would help us with this. And, Father, again, we do pray for those this morning who may not be believers. Father, they are already loyal to someone other than you, whether it's to themselves or their comfort or whoever it may happen to be. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to recognize the intensely emptiness of whoever or whatever they put their trust in. And recognize, Lord, there's only one who is worthy, only one who has proven himself through your word and through history, and that is Jesus himself. We ask, Lord, that you would help them to recognize and see the truth of that and commit themselves to Christ. As always, Father, we are grateful for your unwavering loyalty to your word, truth, and to us. We do thank you, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.